As one who occasionally, sometimes more often than other times, but in greater numbers than other times, occasionally I buy books, commentaries in particular, on Bible books. It's interesting to see the way that titles are chosen. In certain series, for example, they like to have a catchy title to try and get across something of what they think is the main message of a book, or whatever it might be. Ezekiel, for example, with one of the things that is often registered when you mention the name Ezekiel is the almost unimaginable visions that he had. Jeremiah is often just marked out as for his gloomy outlook. I'm not saying we all do that or all the time, but very often that's been the case. And when you come to Amos, he has at times been noted particularly for his visions. And we have read these visions, five of them, in these two chapters this evening. These are visions that deal with something, things that are far simpler than Ezekiel's, very ordinary, down-to-earth things in a way. Now there are five. We have just read four of them in chapters 7 and 8. Chapter 9 begins with a vision as well, but it is quite distinctive, and I will therefore, God willing, deal with that separately another time. And so we meet with visions. The Lord showed him something on four occasions in this passage. It's interesting that the book begins in chapter 1 and verse 1 by saying, "The words of Amos, which he saw concerning Israel." It's quite interesting that he put it that way and was led to put it that way. And it suggests that these visions were central to his whole understanding and the message that he was commissioned to give to Israel. It may even be possible, as some suggest, that although this starts at chapter 7, it may be that this is where his ministry began, seeing such visions as these and then being commissioned. And we know books like that where somebody starts off in the present day and then somewhere along the way they go back to their beginning and then tell the story from there. Maybe it was something like that. It's not all that important. What is important is that when Amos saw these visions and he spoke and dealt with God around those visions, he then tells the world what they were and what they mean. That is what is important here. Within those visions, we do also find an episode in Amos's experience where he's confronted by a priest. We'll use that name, that's how he's described here, although when we come to it we'll see that it's perhaps not quite what we imagine as a priest. We find here in this episode Amos going into somewhat greater length about something that he has alluded to already in chapter 3 and verse 8, that God's truth must be spoken. If God speaks, as he said in chapter 3 and verse 8, who can but prophesy if God says, gives a message? And that is what Amos has been doing, and that's what God commits him to do in and around amidst these visions. That God is committing something to him that must be told forth, and Amos is under that compulsion. And that's what the visions are working towards. The characteristic of these visions is that they are making steps to give a message that Amos just must pour out to the people of Israel. How can it be otherwise? And so I've made a little division here within this passage, these two chapters, and I'm dealing with it really as it brings out the issue of truth, the telling of the truth. And I'll take the first three visions together, first of all, culminating in the plumb line. And I'm calling this truth in the plumb line. Truth, the plumb line, in fact, representing truth I believe, the first three visions. And then there is that episode I've referred to where the priest protested. That's from chapter 7, verses 10 to 17, where truth is opposed. And then taking chapter 8, the fourth vision, I'm describing this as the truth of the punishment that is due to Israel. So truth in the plumb line, truth opposed, and truth of the punishment that is due. So truth in the plumb line, first of all. I used to have a plumb line in one of my toolboxes. I don't have it anymore, at least I haven't seen it for a long, long time. I could make one, and I should have done, and I had intended to, but it slipped my mind. But let's just describe it for a moment. Some of you may know what it is. If you don't, it is basically a piece of thread and with a heavy weight on the bottom. It should be a weight that's made in a certain way to give a point for accuracy and so on. But if you hang a weight on the end of a string and you hang it up, it's going to be very straight and vertical. And that is representing the matter of right and true. A builder will say, as he sets that up beside a line, he will say that line is true. At least they once used to say that. I've heard builders use that description. Whether they still do, who knows. But that's the idea. It's a builder's tool of a very basic kind. All it needs is something heavy on the bottom and a piece of string, and it gives you a true line, a true standard. You see there, as he tells that story, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, or with a plumb line in his hand. It was had one particular purpose, to show if that wall is true, if it matches a straight line. You could, someone once said, if you want to show that a stick is crooked, all you need to do is set it against one that you know is straight. And he was talking about the Bible, the truth. That you make sure you know the truth and what is straight and true. But am I jumping ahead? Because this was not the object within the first two visions that Amos had. But I put it under this heading, this plumb line, and speak of that just for a moment, because it's that vision, the third one, which is decisive of those first three. Look just for a moment at the first two. I put them together. You take what he saw in verses 1 and 2, and you could also take what he tells us in verse 4. They're visions of an awful destruction that was to come on Israel. I have heard enough, and I've seen a few films of locust swarms, so much that I don't want to go anywhere near them. They look like an awful thing to experience. And an awful thing, there was once, just recently in West Africa, there were vast swathes of that whole region were just overrun with locusts, and there was very little left for the people who lived there. And yes, he says the king's mowings had taken place, but the late crop, he means here just absolutely everything was devastated, nothing left behind. That's the way they behave. It's frightening. And then the second was of conflict by fire. And what happens with that fire? It consumed the great deep. What that brings to mind is when Elijah was on the mountain and he asked the people around him to absolutely drench the sacrifice and the altar that he was going to offer to the Lord. And then you find the fire of the Lord comes on it and burns up the whole thing, the stones and everything. And the water is just gone. It's pointless. Even the great deep was to be consumed, and the territory, the land, was to be devoured. I remember when Noah came out of the ark, that God made him a promise and said, never again will this world be devoured by flood or destroyed by flood. But in the New Testament, Peter says, at least Peter, he says, it will be fire that will destroy this old order, so that the new order can be introduced, the new heaven and the new earth. Fire in the Bible is always a purifying mark, because impure things cannot withstand fire. The refiner's fire will bring out what is good in the end. And so it's this consuming activity of both the locusts and the fire that Amos saw in the first two instances. And see also how he tells it. In both cases, he says it was the Lord's hand. The Lord formed the locust swarms. And then the Lord called for conflict by fire. It's the Lord at work here. He recognizes that. He could see God's hand there. These were not to be, when they came about, or anything like them, they were not to be seen as mere accidents. And so, as he tells this, he means people who hear it to understand that God was very much involved in what was to come on Israel. Now, I believe that Amos, in telling this, is using very abbreviated language. It doesn't tell us specifically that he is talking about Israel, that land that was in question with the crops in verse 1 and the territory in verse 4. It doesn't say specifically it was Israel in this record. But very clearly that's what he understood it to be, because you see his response, his cry was to the Lord. He said, "Lord, forgive Jacob, all that Jacob may stand," meaning Israel, of course. Jacob is small. He understood that this destruction was what God was going to bring on his people Israel. And he cries out, as he did in the previous section in chapter 5. He offered a lamentation on behalf of Israel. The prophet was compassionate. The prophet had a longing. He was disturbed to think that God's chosen nation would be destroyed in such a way. Amos interceded for Israel. This is something we must always remember. No, we must not be satisfied with sin. We must not be prepared to allow sin to continue unchecked. Certainly not in ourselves. But it should never have any appeal to us to think of anyone suffering judgment. However it happens, it's not going to be pleasant. And there may even be the sense that we find later in Prophet Habakkuk, who says, "Why should Israel be punished by those who are great, mightier, and more sinful than Israel? The Assyrians and the Babylons of the day." Well, it's almost as though that's what Amos has in mind. "Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." So that's his question in these two visions. He approaches God and intercedes. And twice Amos finds, in these first two, that God did relent. That God did turn aside. God said, "This will not be." But it isn't the end of the story. As we've seen earlier, Israel has come before God to a point of finality. Looking elsewhere in the prophecy, even in the previous chapter, chapter 6, there was an air of finality to God's announcement of judgment. Yes, in a sense, there was still warning that they might still turn. But as long as they did not turn themselves to God, then there was a final point that God was coming to. For a time they were preserved. They did deserve sin, did deserve judgment on their sin. They had continued to sin. For a time they were preserved. But this whole prophecy is saying to Israel, that time is at an end. And so you come to that third vision. That's why I say it culminates. There was the pause, and the pause the second time. But then the third time, another vision, God saying, there is a plumb line. I am setting this plumb line, this measure of what is true. I'm setting it in the midst of my people, and what's the conclusion? I will not pass by them anymore. You were to understand what comes in between there, and God's thinking is, It's there, they don't match up, and they haven't matched up, and they're not going to match up. I will not pass by them anymore. This plumb line is set in the middle, and it shows the way things really are. It's as if to say, look, you can see what is true, and you can see by that when I come and I approach my people Israel, my treatment of them is not arbitrary, and it's not merely someone being irritable because they've upset me once or twice. The Lord says to Amos by this third vision, he says, if I set my standard, if I set my truth in the heart of Israel, they're found to be wanting. They're found to be seriously out of line. They're crooked through and through. And they can't, therefore, be left to their own devices any longer. He's come to the point of conclusion. And he says, this must come about. No longer will I hear a plea on behalf of my people Israel. And even with that judgment that he pronounces, that judgment in verse 9, the high places will be desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel, these were the places that they'd gone chasing after other gods instead of him. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam, the king. The leadership will be removed. But yet he had said in verse 8, it's still there in the midst of my people, Israel. We sang a moment ago about God's covenant. We know his covenant is true. We know God's faithfulness because his word and his name is above everything. They will not be broken. We cannot have any confidence without that. If God had continued to relent and allow sin to go on, then how can we rely on God? Truth must be sure. So just there, a quick glimpse at these three visions to see where God is leading to speak with his people. And it's after this that Amos sees fit, whether it happened immediately afterwards, it quite possibly did. And it seems to me that is most probable. But immediately after this, we find what I've described as truth opposed. It's a particular episode in the experience of Amos as God's prophet from verse 10 down to the end of chapter 7. The truth opposed. I'm left wondering if his mention of the house of Jeroboam in verse 9 was what provoked the priest Amaziah to hear this reference to the sword being against the house of the king. Was that why the priest was suddenly awake to what was being said? We can't be sure, but it is a distinct possibility. Because this priest does seem to have had a fairly cozy relationship with the king. He was the priest of Bethel. And as he says himself later on in verse 13, Bethel is the king's sanctuary. It is the royal residence. Bethel was a well-regarded location in Israel's history, and it seems to have been elevated to be viewed as a spiritual place. But at the same time, in the northern kingdom, they were not following the God-ordained religion. The first Jeroboam had set up a golden calf there, and that was to be worshipped. But you see, it was the king who set it up. That's why it can be called the king's sanctuary. And the priests were appointed by the king. They were not part of the God-ordained priesthood from the very beginning of Levi. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, seems to have had a very special interest in Jeroboam the king, and he was wanting to perhaps protect his name, perhaps he was wanting to curry favor with the king. What we do know is that his concern was raised in completely the wrong direction. He heard Amos's prophecy, and what does he say? How does he respond to it? He says, you're messing up the things for the king, along those lines. Did he urge repentance on the king? Did he say, did you hear this? We need to do something about it. We need to sort ourselves out. Did he, even at Bethel, which had been so defiled, did he decide that it was right and proper now to turn to the Lord and offer holy and faith-filled sacrifices to God again after so many years? He didn't do any of those things. He turned around instead and condemned Amos, the prophet. The prophet of disturbing words. Israel, the land, is not able to bear all his words. They'd gone so far down that road, the worldly society, and as it is even today, having gone so far, the worldly man responds very poorly to the words of God. For some it may be, this, as he describes it here, not able to bear, but we don't bear God's words in a variety of ways. Perhaps it's just too heavy for us, for some people. For others it may be profoundly disturbing without ever being able to quite get to grips with what it is. For others it's a thing to be lashed out at. And others might just begin to run as fast as they can to evade it. The kind of thing that comes to mind is in some of the old westerns where the men have camped for the night and they're out there, they've got the fire, just a little fire burning, and one of them stops as they're talking and he's listening. And you can almost see the shiver going up their spine. There's something out there that they're afraid of. They don't know what it is. And they all react in different ways. It's almost like that with Amaziah hearing God's word here. But he just doesn't know what it is. He can't recognize it. He can't get a hold of it. He's just so far removed from it, as is the nation. And it is a burden more than they can bear. As fear is, fear of what we just don't understand if we are far from God. So the outcome of it is that, the priest Amaziah reports this to the king, and then perhaps with the king's authority and commission, whatever, he goes then to Amos and he sends him away. He says, off you go. We don't need you here. He rebukes him. Look what he says. It is just so up to date. He says, go, just go, that's fairly straightforward, but he says, never again prophesy at Bethel, and there's a reason he says that. Halfway through verse 13, he says, for, or because it is the king's sanctuary. Is he saying, effectively, that there are places where God's word doesn't fit? God's word doesn't belong. There are places where it is, it seems, unacceptable to preach. The world will say, keep the Bible in church and you can do what you like. Just don't bother the rest of us. Amos, you keep your nose out of certain places. Some places just don't belong and fit with the word of God. Prophecy doesn't dwell well in the king's palace. There were people who called themselves prophets, and they had preferential places in the king's palace, as long as they spoke words only of blessing, things that pleased the king and tickled his ears, as the apostle speaks of, even of preaching in the New Testament age. As long as they pretended that these were the words of the Lord but pleased the king, they would have a place. But when truth comes in, it is a burden that they can't bear. It cannot be borne. And then opposition arises. Opposition continued to arise in the days of Jeremiah. He was thrown into a pit to die. In the days of Ezekiel, he was mocked. In the days of Jesus, he was hung on the cross because of truth. And it still happens today and throughout the world. There are some people who will say, there are places that you don't speak the truth. That, again, is not the end of the story, is it? Because Amos will not take this lying down. Amos has an answer. Does he tuck his tail between his legs? it was good while it lasted kind of thing. Far from it. He wasn't that cowardly dog putting his tail between his legs, but it is good perhaps to think of Amos as the lion prophet. He had spoken in chapter 3 of when the lion roars, shouldn't man be afraid? Amos says, but hang on, Amaziah. Let's think about this properly. It's almost like he's saying, just don't think that I'm here for my own health and holiday. Amos effectively says, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. He effectively says, I was minding my own business. You want me to mind my own business? That's what I was doing. You try saying no to God. That's what I was doing, but God came. God spoke to me. God sent me. The very fact that I am here telling you what God says tells you that God said it, if you follow. He wouldn't be there if it wasn't under God's compulsion, God sending him with a message of truth. The Lord took me, he said, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Yes, it was his word against Amaziah's in a way. But the very fact that he was there, he produces evidence and he says, I wouldn't be here. If God hadn't called me, you wouldn't see me for dust. I would be back there, breeding my sheep, looking after my trees. Amaziah, whatever you intend to do when you hear God's word, Amos says, I can assure you I don't intend to be disobedient. That's the courage that we should learn from Amos. Not equipped, trained as a prophet, but taken up by the Lord, with the Lord's word, with the Lord's spirit. He could do no otherwise. And he says, now therefore, to you, Amaziah, you are a priest. You've taken a place of leadership, and you should have been leading the people in the ways of truth. But because you have not, as with so many of the other scriptural prophets that we have, they had a word to say to the priests, the prophets, the kings. These were people in leadership. These were people who should have been leading the nation according to truth. Well, because you haven't, then there is particular prophecy against you. You will bear God's punishment on yourself through your family, as described in verse 17 concerning his wife, his sons and daughters, the land where you will die. You will not escape. Can I just come back to Amos himself there for a moment? I want to urge you to pray for those who serve the way that Amos did, those who serve in that way today. I can tell you of many men who would quite happily work in some other field, except that God has compelled them to speak. And there are times when, if I might say so, I feel that way myself. I'm not the sort of person who would do this unless I felt that God had a word to be spoken. I stand here tonight because God has put something on my heart that is crucial, I believe, to be said in this world. I don't believe I have the courage of an Amos. But in one way or another, it is to bring the message of the truth. Whether it's to you on occasions like this or in other situations to other people. But I urge you to pray for the Amoses of the world today. Those who take God's word because they can do nothing else. Pray that I and any other of God's spokesmen will take boldness from this and go out and make known that glorious gospel of the truth of Christ. That is the gospel which brings condemnation to sin, just as Amos did. Eventually we find that Amos brings a message of hope and restoration as well, just as the gospel of Christ does. but pray for the Amos of today, that there will be a going out in boldness. Just quickly to remind you of the Apostle Paul, when he was in prison, he asked for prayers on his behalf to serve God with boldness. Not that he would be released from prison, but to boldly continue preaching the gospel. When Peter and John were released from prison, they went back to the people and they sat down in prayer and they prayed that we would have more boldness to continue preaching the gospel. The truth is as desperately needed today in the world in which we live as it was in the days of Israel and Amos. Pray for the Amoses of today. But then also just to glance at the truth of the punishment that was due to Israel in chapter 8. The fourth vision. The Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. Now perhaps more literally that would be ripe fruit. That's what summer fruit means. And being in a basket, it's ripened, it's ready, it's there to be eaten. That's how the ideas are connected. But more literally, it is ripe fruit, it seems. And when he goes on to say, when the Lord gets his answer, a basket of summer fruit, in verse 2, the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. And there, perhaps we could well take it, I think more literally, the idea of the time is ripe. It's the same word that is being used in both places. If you don't have that, you perhaps find it might be difficult to make the connection between a basket of summer fruit and the end of the time for Israel. How do they connect up? Well, in some cases, you still have to puzzle over the vision that God has sent to his prophet in some other cases. But not here. There is this connection with the words that is perhaps a little bit obscured in the version that we've been reading. They were ripe for the end. We saw it already. They had been passed by before. We saw it in chapter 7, verses 1 through to 6. Twice it's mentioned there. But you can go back even further into chapter 4, verse 6 and following. On several occasions the Lord says, I did this to them to wake them up and to bring them to repentance. They didn't. They didn't turn. They've been passed by. But it's coming to the climax here to say, no longer. They are ripe. Ripe for picking. And what do you do with a basket of summer fruit, at least if you've got your health interests at heart? You will eat it. It's meant for eating. It's meant to be, another word, devoured. Let's just take those words and realize that really that's what was seen, what Israel was. They were the summer fruit. Detached, if you like, even from their roots, ready to be eaten, ready to be devoured. That's exactly the way that it's described at times, to be devoured by the other great nations around. Several times through the Old Testament, we hear of nations whose time had come. They had filled up their iniquity. The people of Canaan that were taken over by Israel in the Promised Land, they had filled up their iniquity of the Amorites. Just as in the Church of the New Testament, when a man is unrepentant, having been at fault, he is to be separated from the privileges of the Church, so then a nation, unrepentant before God, was to be separated from the blessings of God and His grace. We can see parallels there as well. The time has to come. There is a limit that God does place on His patience. Some say, well, there you go, God is harsh. No, he's not. He's a long way from it. Chapter 4 and verse 6 following gives, I think, five or six occasions when God was urging them to repent, and they didn't, but still he persevered with them. God's patience goes unimaginably beyond yours or mine against much greater provocation. But yet there does remain a limit. There is a day coming. And it's all the more important that we realize it, the day of wrath and of God's judgment. And Amos is telling Israel, you have now reached that limit. I cannot pass by you any longer. See there, similar repetition in verse 2, end of verse 2, as you find at the end of verse 8 in chapter 7. I will not pass by them anymore. And so what follows is an outline of the behavior and the attitudes that were so abhorrent to the Lord, and then the consequences for the people. Not a complete catalogue, obviously, but it's quite evocative in itself and tells a sufficient story. We must not just look at the devastation that was to come on its own. Remember, it was the consequence of their behavior. They were ripe fruit. They had ripened in their behavior to be plucked and to be devoured. They had reached the stage where this was the only thing that could be done with them. It was their due. It was right that God should send this punishment. And almost as if to put the worst last, we have the remarkable image of verse 11, where God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land." And that follows fairly much a familiar pattern, if we stop there. But God has something more in store. And he says, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The Psalms often speak of crying to the Lord. But here the Lord is saying, you do that and you'll hear a stony silence in return. That's frightening, or it should be. It was supposed to be frightening to these people. They will wander. The time will come. They're in despair. No one can help them, as Hosea brings out so well. But they'll wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They're going as far as they possibly can. They'll run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but will not find it. They have truly reached the limit. As verse 14 shows, they've gone after other gods for so long. As far as their covenant God is concerned, if they came to look for him, they would meet that deafening silence. How many of us realize just how awful that would be? Now just close. Lessons from these chapters might not be altogether new. I don't think there are many. There's not a great variety of lessons in Amos, but it's coming back to the same things, and we so often need to be brought back to the same essential basics, and that's what happens there. Though there are few, perhaps not much that's new, we do well to pay attention to them as well. Very rarely, and Israel didn't do this, but very rarely do men or societies fall over a cliff in their decline from God. It's gradual, it's down a slope. But even so, significant momentum builds up very quickly. And you can draw away from God so quickly. That's what Israel had done. With all the persuasion that could be brought to bear, they had not turned. Let's bear that in mind, to consider where they had reached the limit. Then, as I've urged already, remember that to pray for the servants of God, as Amos was, to speak God's word with a courage, with a clarity, with truth. Be aware that there are those around who will seek to prevent them. There can be a hardness of heart in many people's lives, resistant to what God has to say. And yes, God's word may seem to be a burden at times, but where we're corrected and brought to the truth, it's a kindness, as we say also already. Realize too that even sheep breeders and orchardists may be God's men and women for a task that he has. Whether you're a lawyer, a businessman, or a chemist, or a pilot, or an accountant, or a student, a schoolboy, you might not be asking for it. Amos wasn't. But if God calls you, he knows that you are the one for the job. Would you be wise to resist? Amos says, God has spoken, who can but prophesy? We need to learn from that too. and then also to pray for the nations of the world, for society, for the communities we live in, for the friends we live amongst, that they will be ready to come to a knowledge of the truth, to learn of God in truth, and then, unlike Israel, to turn to honor and to serve Him. And God bless His word this evening. Let us pray together.